Good afternoon, everyone. So glad that you're here. Thank you for coming. My name is Randy Newman, and this is the seminar entitled Questioning Evangelism. Perhaps I should begin with a disclaimer. I'm not questioning whether we should do evangelism. I kind of doubt that the Gospel Coalition would have had me do that seminar. The title is a play on words. It's also the title of a book that I wrote. I am calling into question how we do evangelism, but mostly I'm advocating that we use questions in evangelism. So I hope you're in the right spot. If you were hoping for a written handout, I don't have one. And if you were really hoping for PowerPoint, I don't have any of that. So this will be pretty low tech. Why don't we pray first and ask the Lord to guide our time? Our Father and our God, we thank you for the people that you place all around us who don't know you. Some of them live next door, some of them work with us, some of them have kids on the same soccer field with our kids, some of them are related to us. We think that none of that is an accident, and so we thank you for placing us there and placing them in our lives. We ask that you would work in them, to draw them to you. We pray that you'd work in us, give us compassion and boldness and wisdom so that more and more people can hear this great gospel message. We pray this in the name of our Savior. Amen. I was asked to give a brief introduction about who I am to help you out to kind of place where this is. I've been working with Campus Crusade for Christ for over 30 years. I went to Temple University in Philadelphia. I'm originally from New York. I come to faith from a Jewish background. I came to faith when I was a student at Temple University, and I earned a bachelor's degree in music education there. Also have a MDiv from Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, and at that same school, I'm currently pursuing a PhD in intercultural studies with an emphasis on evangelism. I've written three books, the one I mentioned, Questioning Evangelism, a follow-up to that book, which I had hoped would and hope will be an evangelistic book that people would give to non-believers. It's called Corner Conversations, and then just this week, Crossway has released Bringing the Gospel Home, a book that emphasizes how to evangelize family members, which a lot of people think is impossible. And now that I've written a book, I'm pretty much convinced it is. I told a friend of mine I was going to write a book on how to witness to family. He said, I've got your chapter titles for you. Chapter 1, don't do it. Chapter 2, don't do it. Chapter 3, did you think I was kidding? Chapter 4, pray for somebody else to do it. Chapter 5, review chapters 1, 2, and 3. But that won't be the focus of this seminar. This is about we've been hearing at this conference such wonderful things about this great gospel message. How do we convey it? How do we communicate it? How do we communicate it in a world that seems to be going crazy and doesn't really want to hear it? Let me start with two obstacles that we need to be honest about and then see if we can work through those. The first obstacle, I believe, is that most Christians are not evangelists. Here, let me just find out. How many of you would say your primary gift is the gift of evangelism? Raise your hand. There's a few hands, but not too many. How many of you think evangelism is easy? Even fewer. Of course, if you thought it was really easy, you probably wouldn't have come to this seminar. But my guess is that most of you are pastors or serving in a pastoral role, and you're not just interested in how you can do evangelism, but also how you can help your people do evangelism. And it's important, I think, to remember that most of the people you'll be talking to and preaching to and pastoring are not evangelists. I think that this is especially important to realize in that I think a lot of people who write about evangelism and speak about evangelism are evangelists. And for them, it's natural. It's easy. I've heard evangelists say things like this: I cannot sleep at night unless I've shared the gospel with one person that day. And I look around the room, and I think almost everybody's thinking what I'm thinking. They're thinking, I sleep just fine. They say every time I get on an airplane, that's where most evangelism takes place, isn't it? On an airplane, high, close to heaven. Every time I get on an airplane, I pray for the person who's going to sit next to me. And I sit there thinking, I pray for an empty seat. So most people are not evangelists. Now, that's not an excuse at all. It's a challenge for us to say, okay, so how do non-evangelists do the work of an evangelist? Second obstacle, I think, regards our world, the world in which we live. Our world has shifted rather dramatically. A lot of evangelistic strategies were formulated in the 1950s and 60s when our world was very different than it is now. And so I think we just need to rethink all this, and we need to come up with strategies that fit our moment in time. I think one of the ways I like to illustrate this when I do this workshop is to tell you about the plug theory. Now, my guess is that most of you haven't heard it unless you've read the book or if you know my son, Dan. My son, Dan, when he was in high school, a good 10 years ago, came home one day from high school and said, "Dad, I figured out how everything works, how the whole world works. It's my theory, and I call it the plug theory. And if people understand the plug theory, they understand history, they understand military strategy, they understand politics, everything makes sense." So you ready? You'll like this. The plug theory says that every country has, near its geographic center, a big plug holding it up. And if somebody were to pull the plug, the country would sink. This is just a joke, by the way. You're all looking rather serious. Some of you actually wrote down plug theory, and now you're just scratching it out. So you'll see as I describe this that there really isn't a lot of substance to it. But the plug theory, he believes our plug in America is somewhere in the middle of Kansas, probably within the military confines of the fort at Fort Leavenworth, which is why the security at Leavenworth Penitentiary is so extreme, because it's so close to the plug. Switzerland's plug, he believes, is the most secure in all the world because it's high atop in the Swiss Alps, probably underneath 10 feet of snow. And so that's why Switzerland has been neutral in so many wars, because no one's going to pull their plug. What do they care? The lost colony of Atlantis didn't guard its plug very well. One day he even came home from high school youth group to say, "Dad, I found the plug theory in the Bible." And he opened up to Genesis 7. Believe me, you don't need to turn here. And he said, look, it says, "In the 600th year of Noah's life, on the 17th day of the second month, on that day, all the springs of the great deep burst forth and the floodgates of the heavens were opened." There it is. God pulled all the plugs at the same time. All right. Okay. Why am I telling this silly thing? It's the fact that none of you believed it, did you? Even those of you who wrote it down, very soon, even if I didn't say it was a joke, okay. It's not the least bit plausible. And in fact, if I were to keep going on much longer, you would not be more likely to believe it. You'd actually just be more likely to feel sorry for me. And that's exactly my point. I think there are a lot of people in our world today who are about as likely to believe the gospel as they are to believe a plug theory. It's just too far-fetched. It's so removed from their frame of reference. The things that we get excited about, that we sing hymns about, that God took on human flesh and dwelt among us, and that his death atones for our sin that separated us from a holy, righteous God, that this atonement now sets us free, and if we place our trust in it, we experience eternal life. All of those things, every single one of those words I said makes sense to you probably, but for a lot of our friends and neighbors, it's as alien as the idea that there's a plug in the middle of Kansas holding us up. And so the task of evangelism today is not just proclaiming the gospel, but building plausibility for it. It's not just declaring the gospel, it's building a case for it. And so I tell people very often, I think there are at least three skills that we need in evangelism today. The first two are ones that we've recognized for a long time. The first one's the most obvious skill, and that is simply declaring the gospel. How do you declare it? When it comes time to proclaim the message, can you state it either from a pulpit when you're preaching or in a conversation across the table from someone that you're sharing lunch with? Can you, in a short, concise way, 3-4 tops, maybe 5 minutes, state what the gospel message is? And if you can't, then I urge you to get some training about what that's about. That's not what I'm going to be doing in this workshop. And your people in your churches need that kind of training. It's essential. But that's not the only skill they need. So not only do they need to know how to declare the gospel, secondly, they need to know how to defend the gospel. Good old-fashioned apologetics. How do we answer the most common questions that people are asking today? And up at the bookstore, there's a wealth of information of things. We live in a great time where materials are available in print and on the web to help us answer those kinds of questions. Even as the questions change and morph a little bit over time, we have a wealth of really great resources. I think Tim Keller's book, The Reason for God, is a very excellent work to help us answer these questions. But there's a third skill that I think that we're not getting enough training in, not just declaring the gospel or defending the gospel, but dialoguing the gospel. How to make it a conversation, how to weave it into other conversations, how to move people gradually along to the place where, when the time is right to declare the gospel, we've paved the way so that they're ready to really hear it and receive it. And I think one of the most helpful tools in this dialoguing the gospel process is knowing how to use questions. Obviously, it means how to ask good questions. But more importantly, I think it's knowing how to respond to questions with a question. It's how to answer a question with a question. Most of us think that all we need to do is know how to answer a question with an answer. And in fact, many of us have a list in our mind of the potential questions people might ask, and then here are the answers. It's sort of like a matching test. They ask this question, I play this tape. They say this question, I show this diagram, or whatever. And in a lot of cases, that actually is a good approach, but in many cases, it's not. And one of the strongest things that has convinced me that this is not a good way is because I studied how Jesus answered people's questions. And a lot of the time, in fact, more than half of the time, he didn't. I took out a piece of paper one time and drew a line down the middle and started recording how people asked Jesus a question and then how he responded. I ended up with 10 pages filled with notes, and more than half the time he didn't answer them, at least not right away. And the most frequent non-answer was another question. Do you remember people came to Jesus and they said, "Is it lawful for us to heal on the Sabbath?" And he said, "Well, if you had an animal that fell into the ditch, wouldn't you pull it out?" Or they said, "Should we pay taxes to Caesar?" He said, "Let me see a coin. Whose face is on the coin?" Or they said, "Is it okay for us to get a divorce?" He said, "What did Moses write?" Now, why did he do this? By the way, this isn't just Jewish culture. I come from a Jewish background, and I know. I mean, I grew up with conversations with my relatives that always had questions. You know, "Grandma, how's the weather?" "How could the weather be in Florida?" I'm serious. "How's your family compared to who?" I mean, you know, it's just... So when I started, you know, reading the Gospels and seeing, you know, Jesus answering questions with, I fit right in. But it's not just cultural. It is amazingly educational. It engages the person in the answering process. Very often people pose a question to us and they're not really interested in the answer. But by posing a question in response, it engages them in the process, not just intellectually, but with their whole being. One of the most stunning instances that I found is recorded in Mark chapter 10. I believe it's also recorded in a parallel account. But in Mark 10, it's recorded that a man came up to Jesus and said, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Y'all remember this, right? Now, just freeze it right there for a second and think, can you think of a better straight line? Can you think of a better setup for a gospel presentation? I mean, that's the perfect lead-in. In fact, I often wonder if the disciples were in the background whispering, "Take out the booklet. Show them the 4-point outline, something." And remember what Jesus said? The guy says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said, "Why do you call me good?" What kind of an answer is that? Now can't you see the disciples? He blew it. It was the perfect setup and he blew it. And then he makes it worse. No one is good except God alone. What is he doing? Was he trying to chase the guy away? No. He was trying to engage the guy on such a deep level so that that guy could really hear the gospel. You read the rest of that dialogue, what happens? The guy, Jesus quotes some commandments, and the guy says, "All these things I've kept since I was a youth." Can you think of anything more arrogant, more self-reliant? Mark records Jesus looked at the man and loved him. It's stunning. When that guy said, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" His understanding was, "I'm already in. I've already done it, right?" And as Jesus engaged him with this questioning process, "Why do you call me good? Let's talk about goodness. No one is good except God alone." He led that guy to the painful, very, very painful realization, "I'm not in." It says the man went away sad. We need to learn how to engage people with questions and dialogues and back and forth so that they can really wrestle with what this gospel message is. I'm going to offer some very practical helps about this, but before I do, I want to build the case a little bit more from Scripture. I've given you some ideas from the Gospels and from Jesus's practice. I also want you to see it in Paul in the book of Acts. So I don't know if you have a Bible, but I'd invite you to look at Acts chapter 17, the first five verses. Acts 17, beginning the beginning of the chapter, it says, "When they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As his custom was, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. 'This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Christ,' he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and not a few prominent women. But the Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city." Let me just make this a quick Bible study. I just want to point out four observations. The first is this phrase, on three Sabbath days. Apparently, Paul felt he needed to come back to the same place more than once. In other words, like Paul's, I think our evangelism may often be ongoing proclamation rather than one-shot proclamation, ongoing process rather than one-shot proclamation. It may take several instances. I think a lot of our evangelism training assumes we're going to see this person once and only once, so we better deliver the whole thing. Very often, I think for most people, most of their evangelism occurs with people they're going to see again and again. And so Paul obviously thought it was okay to go back to the same place. We know from other places in Acts that he stayed in some places for months and worked it more as a process rather than just a single event. Secondly, look at these verbs. He reasoned, he explained, he proved. Some of the people were persuaded. They're all these process-oriented verbs. In other words, I think like Paul's, our evangelism might be more ongoing dialogue rather than just declaration. I've said this before. I'm just trying to point it out here. He used these processes, that phrase, he reasoned from the Scriptures. That's used several times in this chapter and the next few chapters. It was kind of Paul's normal mode of operation of weaving together logic and reason and argumentation with "thus saith the Lord" declaration of God's word. It's this processing. It's the Greek word implies dialogue, that it was sort of a back and forth. In fact, it could very well have been kind of agitated. The Revised Standard Version translates that phrase, "he argued from the Scriptures." Now, we tend to hear the word "argue" as something disrespectful or out of control, but it doesn't have to be. There is a sanctified, Holy Spirit-filled kind of arguing that we need to become good at. So I think it needs to be more dialogue than just declaration. Third, I want you to see that like Paul's, our evangelism might be, let's do this one. It might get mixed reviews. That's a nice way to put it. Some people were persuaded, some people believed, some people had a riot. I'd say that's mixed reviews. And it's no surprise, right? Everywhere Paul went, he got this kind of thing. Some people followed him, some people tried to kill him. Same thing with Jesus, correct? Some people said, he's the Messiah. We'll drop our fishing nets and we'll follow him anywhere. Other people said, he's demon-possessed. Let's throw him off a cliff. The same exact gospel message can have this and yield very, very different responses. And we shouldn't be surprised by that. And so I think the process approach helps us work past that. Now, why is it that we get mixed reviews? Here's the fourth point. Like Paul's, I think our evangelism might be bad news before it's good news. We race past these kinds of phrases, but we really shouldn't. It says in verse 3, I think it's verse 3, yes. He explained, he proved what? That the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. Again, we hear this so much, we just zip past it. But listen, the Messiah had to suffer. Our sin is so bad, it needs more than advice. It wasn't just enough for the Messiah to come and teach. He did teach. He taught the best lessons ever taught. It wasn't just enough for the Messiah to give us an example. He did give us an example, a perfect example. But every one of us needs more than just Messiah's teachings and his example. We need a Messiah who suffers and dies for us. Our sin is so bad, it needs a cross. And when people hear that, when they get it, it really bothers them. And it has to bother them. And so very often, this very same message that you present, some people will say, tell me more, this sounds interesting. And other people will say, don't ever say this again. Don't even bring this up again. I don't want to hear this. Because the message is that. So a lot of us, I think, approach evangelism as this very logical, common sense thing. If I just explain it, people will get it. And you know, there's a whole lot of people, we explain it, and they want to say things to us that we'd rather not hear. So I think this dialogue approach can have the potential to work through some of that emotional stuff. Okay, let me try to offer a couple of suggestions of what this might actually sound like. And I'm not saying these are, I'm going to try to offer four principles to remember and four questions to ask. But these aren't necessarily the most important or the keys. What I'm trying to do is just offer four ways that this dialogical, Socratic, rabbinic evangelism can sound, with the hope that it sparks in your mind another 20 ideas of what it could sound like, okay? So let me say the first principle that I think is important for us to remember is that many people in our world today are not even awake. What I mean is that many people are not thinking about spiritual things at all. Or if they are, they're not thinking very well. We live in a culture that likes to be entertained and does not like to think all that deeply. I think, by the way, that may be changing, and I'm encouraged by that. But still, there are a lot of people who think incredibly shallow thoughts about religion and about God. Even highly educated people. I work with an academic ministry that focuses on university professors. I meet a lot of people who are brilliant in their field and still in the second grade when it comes to anything about spiritual things. And so many people in our world say things that sound like they're not really thinking. They say things like this. They say, hey, you can believe anything you want as long as it makes you happy. Right? You've heard this kind of thing? Hey, you can believe anything you want as long as you're sincere. You can believe anything you want as long as, you know, as long as you find something in it. I'm happy for you, they usually say with sort of a patronizing tone. Well, that's really silly. But I don't think you should say that. I don't think say don't, that's silly. Don't say that. I've tried to attack that one head on and it never works, but I have found a lot of success with asking a question. I find that a question wakes people up and engages them in the conversation. Because a lot of times people say these and they're just not thinking. And so you can ask a question to wake them up. And my favorite question is this. You ready? You might want to write this down. Really? That's it. Okay, you could expand. Do you really think so? Do you really believe that? By the way, you should probably practice this one in front of a mirror, because of all the questions, this is the one that has the potential for picking a fight. Oh, really? So delivery is important. But when people say, you can believe anything you want, they're just not thinking. And so very often I'll say, well, do you really think that's true? Do you really think it's okay to believe anything? And then it's important to pick an example that's rather extreme. You know, several years ago, there was this cult that believed that when a certain comet went by, they should all kill themselves. It was a religious group, and they thought this was going to be a religious thing. And they did. It's a tragedy. It was a mass suicide. You don't think that's okay, do you? Well, no. Okay, so you really don't mean anything. And all you're doing is waking them up and trying to say, and by the way, you communicate an indirect thing of, I'd like to have a serious conversation with you. And I'd like to be one of the people who doesn't leave it in the realm of the cliche. By the way, I love what C.S. Lewis said in the very first of the Screwtape Letters. I'm going to assume you know the Screwtape Letters. Quick aside, if you don't, it was supposedly this book written by one demon to another about how to mess up people, mess up Christians in particular. And so everything that the demon says that's good is really bad. You understand? I hope. Okay, so here's what he says in the very first letter. So this is the senior demon training the young trainee. It sounds as if you suppose that argument was the way to keep him out of the enemy's clutches. The enemy is God. Well, that might have been so if he had lived a few centuries earlier. At that time, the humans still knew pretty well when a thing was proved and when it was not. And if it was proved, they really believed it. They still connected thinking with doing and were prepared to alter their way of life as a result of a chain of reasoning. But what with the weekly press and other such weapons, we have largely altered that. Your man has become accustomed ever since he was a boy to having a dozen incompatible philosophies dancing about together inside his head. He doesn't think of doctrines as primarily true or false, but as academic or practical, outworn or contemporary, conventional or ruthless. Listen, jargon, not argument, is your best ally in keeping him away from the church. The trouble with argument is that it moves the struggle onto the enemy's own ground. Did you get it? So very often, the devil would just love to keep people sort of numb in non-thinking, and our task in pre-evangelism is just waking them up. And a way we can do it is by asking the question, really. Second principle to remember, some things just can't be true. I know this is similar to the first, but for people who even are awake, they have thought about it, but they haven't thought as deeply as they need to, and so they say things that won't stand up to criticism. So very often people today in our world say, I think all religions are basically the same. I think all religions are basically teaching the same thing. At their core, they're teaching the same thing. It's just the periphery, right? You've heard this kind of thing? Sure. And you don't need a degree in comparative religion to know that that's crazy. But that's crazy is not a good thing to say. And nor is it a good thing to pull out one of those charts that compares all the religions and points out all the contradictions. They're very good. You should have the chart and study it. It's just not a good evangelistic tool. I think you should ask a question. What you're doing, by the way, the principle behind this is, so very often Christians accept being on the defensive, and we allow things to stay that way. We accept the defensive posture, but what we need to do very often is put them on the defensive, gently, graciously, lovingly, asking the Lord to fill us with compassion as we do it. But very often what people need is to be challenged. And so when people say to me, I think all religions are teaching the same thing, I say, can you explain that to me? And that's my question. Can you explain that? Can you help me understand that? I very often say, I don't know if you would say this, but I say, you know, I used to believe that, but I don't anymore. I don't see how Buddhism and Judaism teach the same thing about just about anything. And what you're doing is you're asking them to defend their indefensible faith. Many people just haven't thought about it. Again, it's a nice cloud they hide behind, and what we're trying to do is get rid of that fog. And so instead, we're saying, can you explain that to me? And when they get to the point where they're going, maybe I need to think about this. Oh, okay, well, I'd love to talk to you about it. Third principle that I think is very important, but it may be the most difficult one for me to clarify, it's the principle that some questions are not real questions. Some questions are not sincere, and so the response is to not answer them. This is very painful, by the way. It's always at this point in the presentation when I remind people that I'm from New York and I'm Jewish. and you may need to translate this to Midwest Gentile or whatever. New York Jewish people have a certain way of expressing ourselves. But the principle is not just a cultural one. I would remind you of those two great proverbs back to back in Proverbs 26, verses 4 and 5. On the one hand, do not answer a fool according to his folly, or you will be like him yourself. On the other hand, answer a fool according to his folly, or he will be wise in his own eyes. There are times not to answer a question. When people attack you in the form of a question, you need to listen to the tone of voice and what the question is, and in many cases, it's not a real question. If they say, "Are you telling me that everybody who disagrees with you is going to go to hell?" You should hear the tone behind that, and you should not answer it, at least not right away. I always need to do a little more convincing at this point, so let me say, Jesus didn't always answer people's questions. My favorite was toward the end of the Gospels, where Jesus is teaching in the temple, and people come to him and they say, "By whose authority are you doing this?" And then Jesus said, "Well, let me ask you a question." See, there it is again. He says, "John's baptism, was it from heaven or from men?" And they had a little private chat off by themselves, and they said, if we say it was from heaven, then he's going to say, "Well, then why didn't you believe John? But if we say it's just from people, well, there's a lot of people here who like John. We'll have a riot." That was all a paraphrase, by the way, I know. But they come back and they say, remember what they said? "We don't know." And then Jesus said, "Then neither will I answer your question." For years on the college campus, I was hit with that. "Are you telling me that everybody who's narrow-minded like you is going to, you know, who disagrees with you, who doesn't agree with your narrow-minded view is going to go to hell? Is that what you're saying? You're the only ones going to heaven?" And I would always answer that question with what I still believe is a biblically accurate, philosophically watertight, good argument. And it never worked. Because it was either answering a fool according to his folly. I mean, if they posed it in a sarcastic way, and then I joined right in sarcasm, then I was like them myself. And now it's just two fools. Or sometimes I gave the right philosophical, right biblical answer. I would quote John 14:6. I would try to couch it in as many different disclaimers as possible. Well, anybody who is made in the image of God, which is all of us, but we're separated from God because he's righteous and we're sinful, and we do not trust in the only means of atonement. I mean, I could unpack it for hours, and people would just roll their eyes because they're not asking a real question. And very often I left them wise in their own eyes. So I started brainstorming with a friend. How could I do this? And by the way, I recommend this. Don't rely on your ability to be so brilliant on the spot. Very few of us are. Very few. But I think what we need to do is brainstorm and try to come up with a bunch of different ideas. What could I say? And that's very good to do, by the way, when you've had an experience that didn't go very well. Okay, well, how could I have handled it differently? Let me brainstorm 20 different ways of things I could have said. So I did that with some friends, and I brainstormed. What should I do the next time someone says, "Are you telling me that everyone who disagrees with you is going to hell?" So, sure enough, as it very often does on a college campus, came up. I was in a dorm room at George Mason University. We had a group of Christians who had one guy, it was always in his room that we met, and he had an atheist roommate. And one week, his atheist roommate and several of his atheist friends showed up. So here's a bunch of Christians on this side, a bunch of atheist on this side, and Randy the Crusader in the middle. And sure enough, this guy sitting right over here says, are you telling me that everybody who disagrees with you is going to hell?" And I posed a question, and I said, "Do you believe in hell?" By the way, for those of you taking notes, and you're hoping that I'm going to give you the right question, I don't have one for this point, sorry. I do pretty well on the other three, but this one, I don't have a simple answer about how to do this. So you'll need to brainstorm. But I said to this guy, "Do you believe in hell?" He wasn't expecting that response. And what did it do? It really caused him to think. By the way, that's an important question for people to wrestle with, isn't it? After a minute, he said, "No, I don't believe in hell. I think it's ridiculous." And I said, "So why do you care?" He said, "What?" I said, "Why do you care what I believe about hell? You don't even think the place exists." See, this is where that New York Jewish translation, you got to put that in. Okay. He said, "Huh?" I said, "You don't even think this place exists. Why do you care who I think goes there?" It was really disturbing. It was like 10 degrees hotter in the room now. One of his atheist friends joins in. Well, I do believe in hell. Okay, great. We agree. Do you think anybody's there? Hitler, I said. You think Hitler's in hell? Yeah, good. Another thing we agree on. Yes. Do you believe in heaven? I guess. All right. You think anybody's there? Yeah, probably. All right. So who decides who goes to either place? Guy says, I guess God does. He said, God? A minute ago, he was an atheist. I did not point this out, by the way. Oh, all right. Another thing we agree on. This is great. So he went from agnostic to, from atheist to agnostic. Great. Maybe even deist. This is progress. I said, how does God decide who goes to heaven and who goes to hell? They all kind of look at each other. Then somebody else in the group says, I guess the Ten Commandments. You'll be amazed how often that's the answer. Which is even better. Now they're Orthodox Jewish. You gotta love this, right? This is moving in a very good direction. Oh my. But by the way, nobody was laughing in the room at the time. Let me tell you, especially me. You see what I was doing? I'm trying to diffuse the anger and the self-righteousness in his question. I'm trying to take someone who's not even really wrestling with the issue to get them to wrestle with it. And I think this dialogical approach does. We then had a great conversation of, well, does anybody keep all 10 commandments? What happens if you only keep 8 out of 10? And I wanted to get them all to that uncomfortable place that rich man who had come to Jesus wrestled with, right? He got to that point of, no one is good except God alone. If it's a system based on our effort, none of us are going to go there. And that's when the gospel can make a lot of sense. So, some questions aren't real questions, and we shouldn't answer them. And we've got to find ways to engage with people. Let me do one more point. This may be the most important one for our day and age. Sometimes a gradual approach is best. Sometimes going part of the way is best. Sometimes a partial approach to presenting the gospel may be the way to go. The way I like to illustrate this is imagine if somehow there was a line in this room extending just right in front of me, and on the line was written the alphabet. So over here is the letter A, and over there is the letter Z. Okay, so we have the alphabet. Let's just say this is a spectrum of unbelief. So Z is a person who's ready to believe. They've heard it. It makes sense. They're ready. Okay, that's Z. A is the most hardened, angry atheist you can imagine. Everybody who doesn't believe fits on this spectrum somewhere. And I believe our task is to try to figure out where they are and move them along. Many of us have learned evangelism strategies that assume when we start talking to someone, they're already at letter T. And all we need to do is go TUVWXYZ and they're in. And so we've learned to start evangelistic conversations with things like this. If you were to die tonight, how sure are you that you'd go to heaven, right? You've heard this? Or a variation, if you were to die tonight and stand before God and he were to say, why should I let you into heaven, what would you say? That is a great question for someone on this side of the spectrum at letter T or so. Think about the question. It assumes all sorts of common belief, doesn't it? They believe in God. They believe in heaven. They believe this God is a personal God who could ask them a question. There's something about the way they would answer that would make a difference. There's all sorts of common understanding. But if you meet someone who doesn't have all those shared worldview beliefs, that's a strange question. If you meet someone who's at letter D, which is where I think a whole lot of my family is, actually my family's at negative W, but if you meet someone at letter D, that's not a good question. I find that when I pose the if you were to die tonight question to some of my relatives, they won't even let me finish the question. That's a bad question. Shh, why are you saying that? Why are you Christians so morbid? You're always talking about dying tonight. Are you trying to sell me life insurance? It's just weird. So, isn't it amazing how Jesus approached different people in different ways? So we need, I think, in our mind, 20 different questions to begin a conversation at a whole different point of view. And then we need to learn how to listen really carefully. I think it's good to have some questions that are kind of neutral, that we don't, that would fit with just about anywhere. One of my favorites is, do you ever think much about spiritual things? Now, even that's a little bit loaded, but it's not as pointed as that. And you need to listen carefully to the way the person answers the question. Because what they say may tell you, I mean, you may say, do you ever think much about spiritual things? And they may say, no, and I'm really not interested, so please don't talk about it. Okay, they may be further this way, and so let's talk about other things. What are they interested in? Are you interested in sports or politics or whatever? Or they may say, oh yeah, I think about it a lot. My brother gave me a Bible like a year ago. I've been reading it. Boy, I got a lot of questions. Oh my goodness. Take out the booklet. It's for that side of the spectrum. But so what we need are ways to move people gradually. Two of my favorite questions for moving people along are these. One is, how do you know that? People very often say things and we go, oh, how do you know that? What convinces you of that? Who has persuaded you of that? I'll come back to that question in a second. Another sequence of questions that I find to be very helpful is the question of, isn't it possible? And that needs to be filled in. Very often people say to me, you know, I don't know how you Christians can believe the Bible. It was written so long ago and it's gotten changed over the many years. And for many of us, that's like, oh, it's too ripe and we want to start pulling out all sorts of apologetic material. I say not yet. I want to entertain the idea that something might be true before I try to convince them that it is true. If I can change the spectrum of alphabet, if they're at no and I want to get them to yes, very often getting them into maybe might be helpful. Isn't it possible that if there is a God, that he might want to communicate with us? Isn't it possible that if we're people who talk, that the God who made us would be a communicating God? Isn't it at least possible that if he wanted to communicate with us, that he could get some people to write things down and it wouldn't get distorted? Isn't that at least possible? Isn't it even in the realm of possibility? And I find for many people, they have to at least move that far from, no, this is ridiculous, to, maybe I should think about this. It's an intermediate step, and it requires a lot of patience and a lot of trust in the sovereign God. Maybe you're going to have the conversation that moves them from D to E, and maybe you're not going to see them again, but you're going to pray and ask the sovereign God who cares about lost people to bring other people into their lives and move them from E to F to G, etc. Let me close with a story of this, how do you know this question. I mentioned that I'm Jewish, which means that I have Jewish parents, which means that I was not raised in a home that heard much about Jesus at all. It was not until I went away to college that I came to faith in the Messiah. And of course, like a new believer, I started trying to communicate the gospel to my parents. None of it ever went anywhere at all. I sent my parents Bibles, books. I sent my parents the Jesus film. You know, it's the life of Jesus according to the Gospel of Luke. I even sent my parents two copies, one in English, one in Hebrew. My parents don't speak a word of Hebrew, but I thought somehow it might be impressive. It didn't work. Nothing worked. And I even have to admit, to my shame, that at some point I think I even gave up. And then one time I was talking with my mother on the phone, and she was telling me about a funeral that she had just gone to. It was a funeral of a man who was a teacher in the high school that I graduated from, and I knew this man to be an atheist, a skeptic, very sarcastic, very insulting to people of faith, of any kind of faith. And he died after this two-year, very tragic disease, and he never turned around. He died a very, very angry, bitter man. It was tragic. And my mother was telling me that she went to the funeral, and she was trying to cheer up his adult children who were grieving the loss of their father. And they also were now adults, but they had accepted their father's skepticism and atheism. And so my mother, whose religious belief at that time was everybody goes to heaven, every religion works, they're all basically the same, and everybody is going to go to heaven. So she said to these grieving children, well, at least now your father's in a better place. My mother's telling me this on the phone, and I'm thinking, I'm not so sure. In fact, I started constructing a sermon with Bible verses that I could preach, verses that included things about flames, etc. Fortunately, the Lord held my tongue, and I didn't preach that sermon. I had tried the direct approach before, and it didn't work. And so I listened to my mother say this. Oh, my mother told me that these grieving adult children just sort of were kind of rude to her. They rolled their eyes. They walked away from her because they were atheists and skeptics, and they thought my mother was silly. And so my mother's telling me this, I think, to try to get sympathy from me, her religious son. And she said, at least, you know, I told him at least now he's in a better place. And I said, well, Mom, how do you know that? She said, How do I know what? How do you know he's in a better place? And there was a very long pause and a very painful one. By the way, I don't think evangelism is ever very comfortable. That was not a comfortable moment. And so eventually my mother said, I guess I don't know that. And I wanted to sing the Hallelujah Chorus. My mother, who was at letter D for 70 plus years, budged and moved to D and a half. And that started for her a very painful inquiry process. At age 71, I think it was, she bought herself her first computer. She taught herself how to use it, how to use the internet, how to send email. She starts sending me a lot of email with a lot of questions. And one day she sends me this email, I think I'm going to read the New Testament. My Jewish mother. Just to fill you in, Jewish mothers don't say that too often. The New Testament. Mom, let me know how it goes. And she starts asking me questions about this guy, Jesus, and what he said. What did I do? I answered a question with a question. I didn't answer. Are you kidding? She says, why did Jesus say that? Mom, why do you think he said that? Why did people respond so strongly? Why do you think? What do you think's behind that? It really bothered her. But it really engaged her and made her think and wrestle for several years. And one day, my mother sends me this email and says, I'm beginning to think like you, that Jesus is the Messiah. Frame the email. Ma, would you say he's your, all in capitals, Messiah, question mark? She wrote back, not yet. But less than a year later, my mother came to faith at age 75. Ooh, listen to that. So I think this gradual approach may be the way to go in a lot of cases. This isn't a one-size-fits-all. But I think learning how to ask questions and learning how to engage people in conversation and teaching your people in your churches how to listen carefully, not just to the answer, the content of the answer, but the tone of the answer. Some people ask some questions and it's just an intellectual thing. For some people, it is deeply emotional. And we need to train our people how to listen, how to have compassion, how to trust in God to make them the kind of people who reach out, not just with a gospel that makes sense, it does, but one that connects in the very, very deepest ways. Amen? Let me close us in prayer. I was going to open it up for questions. I think what I'd rather do is close in prayer. I know some of you want to get going, but I'll stay down here. And I don't think there's another seminar in here, so I'll stick around if some of you want to come forward and ask questions. Let's pray. Again, Lord, we thank you for the people that you bring into our lives. Again, we marvel that it is no accident that you've placed them there. And we marvel even more, Lord, that you opened up our eyes to see the truth of the gospel. You raised us from the dead. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, and you made us alive together in Christ. May it be that you would make us bold, compassionate proclaimers of this good news, so that more and more people will join in that assembly of every tribe and every tongue and every nation, worshiping the Lamb who was slain. For it is in his name that we pray. Amen. Thanks.